Be hearing from Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 12 this morning, so I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn there, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 3, 1 through 12. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said to him, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him in song together.
Good morning. Good to be with you all today. Opening question for you. What is the most important thing about you? It's a good question. According to A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." How about that? The most important thing about us is what we think about God. Not our careers, not our families, not where we went to school, not our zip code, but what we think about God. The fact is, what we think about God will impact how we worship, how we live our lives, how we think about missions, how we pray, how we love our neighbors. Virtually everything we do will be impacted by what we think about God. Whether we come to church 2 times a week, or whether we come 4 times a month, whether we give, whether we come to prayer meeting, all of that will be determined by what we think about God. The truth is, an exalted, transcendent view of God will lead to holy living. But a weak, lowly view of God will lead to cheap grace and a cartoon Christ. David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, written more than 30 years ago, made this comment, quote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common." If that was true 30 years ago, how much more is it true today? So our sermon today is all about encountering the living God. Our text is Exodus 3. We'll be working through this text for the next couple weeks. And it's about God revealing himself to Moses, declaring to him his name, and revealing to him his character and his attributes, who and what he is like. So my prayer for us is that we would have a greater sense of the holiness and the majesty of God. Most of us are very familiar with an immanent view of God, right? That God is near to us, that he's close to us, right? That Jesus loves us, and there's nothing wrong with that, but oftentimes we forget the transcendence of God, that God is holy and righteous, that he's just, that he's majestic in his being. So Exodus 3 is a counterpoint. It helps us balance our view of God. It gives us a new perspective on who he is. And it's my hope and prayer that as we study this text, that we would be on our faces before God, worshiping him, adoring him for who he truly is. Now, for that to happen, the Spirit of God must work in us. I just have words to speak, but God can take his word, his holy word, by his Spirit and apply it to our hearts. He can illuminate our minds. He can cause his word to burn within us. And that's what his Spirit promises to do. So that's my hope and prayer for us, is that we would have that great sense of the grandeur of who God is. So two big questions for us this morning. Number one, who is God? Who is God? What is he like? Who is he? And number two, what does it mean to encounter him? Or what does it look like when someone encounters the living God? That will be our outline this morning for us, but let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are the God of the burning bush, that you have revealed yourself to us in splendor and majesty. And Father, we know apart from the work of your Spirit illuminating our minds and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, removing the hardness from our hearts. Apart from that work, these are just words. So Lord, do that work within us. Awaken us to who you really are for the glory of your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of context here. So Moses is in the Midianite wilderness. He's about 80 years old. And we read in verse 1 that he has been tending to his father-in-law Jethro's flocks. And we have to wonder what would have been going through Moses' mind during these years. 40 years is a long time. It's a long time to be in exile, a long time to be separated from your people. And Moses, we know, was born a Hebrew slave. He was raised in Pharaoh's court, as adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He would have had the access to the best education of the day. His future would have looked very bright early on. And as we studied last week, he attempted to take matters into his own hand and to deliver his people by force. He kills an Egyptian, and when that is known, he flees to the Midianite desert. And that's where we find him here in chapter 3. And no doubt these would have been preparing years for Moses as God is working in his life to make him a shepherd of his people. But they also would have been humbling years. He's doing a menial task. And in fact, we know, according to the Egyptians, being a shepherd was an abomination. And here Moses is, far away from his home, far away from his family, doing this work as a shepherd. What's going through his mind? Is he thinking, has God forgotten me? Is he thinking, my life is over? I've already seen the best years, they're behind me? Or is he expecting God to show up and act? And I think that's the main point of this verse. The main point of this verse is to get us to see the hopelessness of the situation. That the situation is one of despair. The Israelites are still in bondage. Moses is in exile. What's going to happen in the narrative? But if you think about it, that is the message of the gospel. We're lost. We're in a hopeless condition. We're under the bondage of sin, right? We can't deliver ourselves. But then God intervenes, right? God enters the picture. God steps in, which is what we see here in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's God who reveals himself to Moses. Notice that Moses is out doing his work as a shepherd. He's not even looking for God. And it's at this moment, at this time and place, and in this manner that God interrupts Moses' life. He intervenes and he sovereignly reveals himself to him. And that's true of you and I as Christians, isn't it? We are going about our own day, doing our own thing, and God suddenly intervened. He made himself known to us. He drew us to himself by his sovereign grace. And as I mentioned in this chapter, we're going to see God reveal his name to Moses. And that name is very important because it reveals God's character and who he is. Later, he'll tell Pharaoh, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So who is God? Well, he's a God who wants his name to be proclaimed in all the earth for his glory to fill this world. But notice in verse 2 how he appears to Moses. He appears as the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire. This description, angel of the Lord, appears 67 times in the Old Testament. You could translate it, the angel that is Yahweh or the angel Yahweh. But either way, it's not Michael the archangel and it's not Gabriel. This is a manifestation of the Lord himself. And we know that because in verse 4, we read, "The Lord saw." And then later it says, "God called to him." And then finally in verse 6, Moses was afraid to look at God. So the angel of the Lord, God, and the Lord are all one and the same. It's a manifestation of God to Moses. Theologians call this a theophany. And if you're not familiar with that term, it's just a fancy word for God appearing to man. Right? God takes some sort of visible form. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that that visible form is often fire. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But think of Genesis 15, 17. When God makes the covenant with Abram, Abram goes into a deep sleep and God appears as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Later at Mount Sinai, God descends in smoke and fire. And throughout the book of Exodus, particularly right at the end of the book, we see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So God makes himself known to his people by taking this form of fire. And we have to ask ourselves why. What is it about this image of fire that would cause God to appear in that way? Well, look at verse 2. It says, "Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." This is a strange bush. And you can imagine as Moses sees this, he's glancing over and he's looking, he's checking his eyesight. Am I really seeing this? Am I hallucinating here? But no, he wasn't. Right? He's seeing a bush with fire proceeding from the midst of it, yet the bush was not burned. So it's a different bush. It's a unique bush. This is uncreated fire, self-sustained fire. And I think this is the first truth that we are told in this chapter, that God himself, who resembles this flame, is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. What does that mean? It means that God is not like us. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And you and I, as his creatures, are totally dependent upon him. God exists in and through himself, just like this flame of fire. Right? The fire didn't need the bush to provide fuel to cause it to burn. Well, likewise, God needs nothing outside of himself in order to exist. He's perfectly self-sufficient. A 4th-century church father, Gregory of Nyssa, said this: "What Moses saw in the burning bush was nothing less than the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists." Now, that's fancy philosophical talk for God exists in and of himself. God is completely necessary in his being. Children, think of what is required in order for you to exist. Well, we need food. We need drink. We need air. We need our parents. Well, that's not true of God, right? God needs nothing in order for him to exist. John Calvin, he compared the frailty of our existence to sparks of flames that fly up from a campfire. So think of that. We've all been around a campfire before, and we've seen little sparks that fly up into the air. They look real bright for a moment, but quickly they fade away and they go out. Calvin says that's what we are like. We have no lasting power in and of ourselves. We're dependent upon God for every breath we take, for every movement of the body, for every brain wave that's going on. Every single day that we live, we are dependent upon him to uphold us and to sustain us. Isaiah gets at this in chapter 40, verse 25. He says, "To whom then will you compare me?" This is God speaking. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." It's speaking of God as the creator who has made all things in the universe, right? The sky, the stars, the planets, including you and I. Calvin, in his Institutes, wrote this very famous. He said, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." In other words, what Calvin meant was that unless we know who God is, we'll never really know who we are as his creatures. And it's only by encountering the infinite and majestic nature of God that we become aware of our feebleness and our smallness before him. He goes on to say, quote, "We must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty," end quote. Well, that's Moses here before this burning bush, right? He is deeply aware of who he is as a creature. And as you and I come before a holy God today, it should make us ashamed of our pride. In fact, this text has a way of leveling our pride altogether. It has a way of humbling us before God, causing us to quit grumbling about what he's doing in our lives or questioning him or being angry at him. Now, as creatures, we need him, and we are dependent upon him for everything. So God is self-sufficient. Secondly, we see here God is holy. And this is really the heart of the passage right here. Verses 4 and 6, there's a fascinating paradox at work. On the one hand, God expresses his affection for Moses. Notice how he addresses Moses. He says, "Moses, Moses." And it's the repetition of that name that speaks to his endearment, or God's affection for who Moses is as a person. And we're reminded here that God is a personal God. He's not a force or an energy in the universe, as the New Age movement thinks. He's personal. He's covenantal. He's made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And roughly 600 years have transpired, and he's still faithful to those promises. So we see his nearness to Moses, his affection for him. But on the other hand, we see his transcendence. We see that he's holy. There's a distance that separates holy God from sinful man. Moses, he says, don't come any closer. In fact, take the sandals off your feet. Why? Because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. It's interesting, this is the first time in the Bible that the word holy is used in reference to God. Right here at this burning bush. J.I. Packard called God's holiness the attributes of all attributes. It's the sum and substance of who God is. It's God's holiness that informs all of his attributes. So God's knowledge is a holy knowledge. His love is a holy love, and his power is a holy power. Now, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means two different things. On the one hand, it means moral purity. And we know that's true of God, that he's morally pure, that he's without sin, that he's separate from all wickedness. Everything God does is pure and just and good. Every motive, every thought, every action, his wills, his decree, all of it is perfectly righteous and good and just. In the book of Habakkuk, it says that he is too pure even to look upon evil. So on the one hand, holiness refers to God's moral purity, but on the other hand, it refers to his separateness. And this is what we often forget, that holiness is speaking of God's otherness, his separateness. So in a sense, to go back to what I said earlier, God is utterly unique. There's no one or nothing like him in the universe. His separateness means there's a distance between the creator and the creature. And that's the reason why we worship him, because he is unique, he is perfect, and therefore he's deserving of all praise, glory, and honor. So when God tells Moses, do not come closer, take off the sandals, you're standing on holy ground, he's pointing to the bridge or the gap that separates God and man. And as we'll see throughout the book of Exodus, the only way that God can dwell with man is for an appropriate sacrifice to take place. God will instruct the Israelites to build the tabernacle, and that tabernacle will be God's dwelling place with man, but it will also allow a place where sacrifices can be performed, where blood can be shed so that man can be reconciled to God. But in revealing himself to Moses in this way, God is calling you and I to be holy. As Andrew mentioned earlier, we are called to be a holy people, a holy nation. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 13, it says, we are commanded to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven. That's how that verse can be summed up. You and I, as his people, are called to live a holy life because we serve a holy God. And the only way we can stand in his presence is if we are holy as he is holy. And of course, all of this points forward to the work of Christ on the cross, where he will die for our sins and impute to us his own righteousness to make us holy. But notice Moses' response in verse 6. What's an encounter with God look like? It says he was afraid to look at God. Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 32, says Moses trembled and did not dare to look. So question for us to consider, if God were to show up in our lives, if he were to interrupt our daily routine and appear to us, maybe not in a flame of fire, but in some other way, what would our response be? How would we react? Well, let me quote Calvin again for us. Calvin says, "Hence that dread and terror by which the holy men of old trembled before God, as the Scripture uniformly relates." How do men react before God in Scripture? Well, let's look at a few examples here. First, there's Gideon, Judges chapter 6. When the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Gideon was fearful for his life when he encountered God. Then there's Job. After disputing with God for several chapters, God comes in the whirlwind. And how does Job respond? Chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Job had heard of God. But now he says, "My eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Or what about Habakkuk? Remember, Habakkuk was fretting about the coming Babylonian invasion where the Babylonians would kill and wipe out the people of God. So he goes up into his tower asking for a vision. And when the Lord appeared to him, he said, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." So notice it's the same response each time. And of course, there's Isaiah chapter 6. He's in the temple. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, the seraphim covering their faces. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." Immediately, he's confronted with his own unholiness in the presence of holy God. So how would you and I respond? We would be on our faces. We would be stricken with fear and terror as to who God is. Now, you might be saying, well, that's the Old Testament, right? Jesus has made things easier in the New Testament, right? Well, it's true that Jesus has broken down that wall of separation, right? So we're no longer told to stay away, but we're invited to come near. But go to the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Of course, Peter, James, and John, they're on the mountain. They see Jesus transfigured before them. They hear the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And how do they respond? They fell on their faces and were terrified. And you see the same response in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the last book written in the Bible, right? When John sees the glorified and resurrected Christ, he falls on his face as though dead. So yes, Christ has broken down that wall. He has bridged the gap so we can come to him freely. But there's still a healthy fear being in the presence of God. And that's what I want us to see out of this text. It's very similar to what John Newton said in Amazing Grace. "Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Amen. So God is self-sufficient. God is holy. Third, God is a redeemer. He's perfect. He's righteous. And he has come to redeem his people in verses 7 through 9. I love these verses because they are pure gospel. God promises he'll do two things. He says, "I will come down and deliver my people, and I will bring them into the land of Canaan." And notice the movement of the text. God comes down to save from something, but he doesn't just save from, he saves to. And that's always the pattern of redemption and salvation in the Bible. God saves from sin to holiness. He saves us from our wicked works and to our good works. And of course, this is all rooted in God's sovereign grace. He promises to come down and to deliver his people. And we have to ask the question here, what motivates him to act? What motivates God to come down and to deliver his people after 400 years of affliction? And though it's not stated in the text, the answer I think we have to give is compassion. His mercy for his people. Notice what he says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. These are the same key verbs that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 2. And too often, especially in our Reformed tradition, we can think of God as a purely intellectual activity. And we can project that onto the being of God so that God just thinks of us and salvation in a very abstract way, very kind of cold, calculating way. But these verses here speak to the affections of God. They speak to his mercy and to his compassion. Right? He's moved by our suffering. He knows our pain and our trials. We read in Hebrews that he sympathizes with our weaknesses and our infirmities. In fact, there's a sense in which God was suffering with his people the entire time. Listen to Isaiah 63, verse 9. This is referring to the Exodus, by the way. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He knows our suffering, right? He knows what we're going through, each and every one of us here this morning. And that should give us hope that he's not indifferent, that he's not forgotten us. That should encourage us to carry on. I know it certainly does for me. There's some weeks, and that's the only thing that will keep me going, is knowing that the Lord knows, and he's with me. But God doesn't promise to come down and do it all by himself, does he? God uses means. He uses instruments. He uses people like you and I to carry out the work of his kingdom. Verse 10, he tells Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of Egypt. Verse 10 is the call and the commission of Moses. Get ready, God says, I am sending you back to Egypt. And how does Moses respond? Here I am, Lord, send me. No, more like, here I am, don't send me. Anybody but me. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And we can see here his reticence. He's tried before to deliver God's people. Right? He's been an outcast and an exile for 40 years. Right? The confidence in himself that he once had has been lost. That's no more. It's gone. But that's exactly where God wants him. Emptied of himself, dependent upon him. Notice what God says. He doesn't say that you'll go by yourself. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Moses, don't worry, you're not going alone. I will be with you. I love that promise because it's repeated all throughout Scripture. When there was a famine in the land, God told Isaac, do not go to Egypt, but dwell in the land. And then he said, I will be with you. When Joshua was about ready to conquer the land of Canaan, God promised him, I will be with you. And Jesus, of course, with the disciples, before he ascended to heaven, tells him to go into all the world to preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize. And then he said, I will be with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a great promise of Scripture that God is with his people, that he has not abandoned his people. And church, we need to ask ourselves, are we clinging to that promise? And notice I didn't ask, do you believe in the promise? Right? I know we believe it, but are we clinging to it? I find it fascinating here that there's really no plan. There's no five-step marketing plan. There's no 10 steps to success. There's not a church planting organization in the world that would go by this plan. I'm going to go plant a church. God will be with me. That's my plan right there. And yet that's what we see here. God is telling Moses, I am the plan. I am the promise. I am the provision. I'm the one who will be with you. I will give you everything you need to succeed. It's not our ways, but it's God's way. His ways are not our ways. And the tragedy of this text is, of course, Moses turns away. He doesn't look at God. But the tragedy of it is that you and I were created to gaze upon the face of God. We were created to stand in front of him, to worship him, looking at him, gazing upon his beauty and his holiness. Right, Moses hid his face because of his sin. Right, he couldn't draw near to God. His holiness was too overwhelming. Of course, Scripture teaches that no one can see God and live. So even though God came down to Moses, there was still that separation. But looking forward in the story, centuries later, God does come to us. Matthew chapter 1, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Again, going back to this theme of I will be with you. And the book of Revelation ends, the very end of the story, with God dwelling with his people, present with them. So where Moses could not cross that threshold because of his sin, Christ has bridged that gap. Christ has provided that access to the Father that has separated us because of our sin. So you and I, we're invited to gaze upon the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ because of him and because of the work that he's accomplished for us. It's a beautiful end to the story, but we have to get there from this text. Otherwise, we'll be left in that fearful, sinful state. Well, I want to conclude with this. Many of you know the name of Blaise Pascal, right? French thinker, philosopher, theologian, lived in the 17th century. One of the greatest thinkers of all time. He's famous for this work, The Pensées. Well, when Pascal died, there was a piece of paper that they found that was sewn into his coat lining. He had written this out about 9 years before. He had sewed it up in his jacket, so it was directly over his heart wherever he went. And I'm just going to read what he had written on this note. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, November 23rd, from about 10:30 in the evening to about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and savants. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, your God will be my God will be your God. Forgetting the world and everything except God. He is only found by the path taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. I separated myself from him. I fled him, renounced him, crucified him. May I never be separated from him. He is only kept by the path taught in the gospel. Total and sweet renunciation, total submission to Christ. That's the God of the burning bush right there. We don't know what happened to Pascal those 2 hours, but his heart was aflame with the glory of God. He felt it burning in his soul. He didn't see physical fire like Moses did, but he experienced the fire sent from the Holy Spirit. And that's the same fire that you and I need as we live our daily Christian lives. It's the same God that we serve who will light that fire in our own souls. Church, that's the God that we worship. That's the God who we bow before, this holy, majestic, transcendent God. And it's that God that needs to be recovered today in the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words that you give us in this text. But they're words that speak to who you are. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be gripped by this God of the bush, this God of fire, who takes our cold hearts and sets them aflame for your glory. Father, I pray that you would work that in us as a congregation. I pray that you would work that in our families, in our children, in our marriages. Father, in every aspect of our lives, work that in us. Do it all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reminded once again of that promise, I will be with you. Because the truth is, through these elements, Christ is with us. He's here. He's in our midst by the power of his Holy Spirit. So as we come, I would invite you to celebrate that truth. That gap has been bridged by Christ, and he invites us to come and to partake. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the gospel, for your Son, who's the visible manifestation of your character and your heart. As we come to the table, we pray that just as Moses saw the burning bush that was not consumed, we may see with the eyes of faith the Son of Man, who was consumed on the cross for our sins. This bread and this wine are the word made visible, a sign and seal, a testimony that points to Christ's body broken and his blood shed. Father, enable us by your Spirit to feast on him to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Amen.